Shalom, welcome to ASJTF. This is Chaim Ben Pesach. This program is dedicated to elevating the souls of Simcha Chasdai, Pesach Ben Dov, Bari Hoffman, Ruven Hoffman, Harav Meir Kahana, and Yosef Ben Meir. Before we get to our many questions from our great JTFers, and this is going to be a special program which is going to be packed with a lot of information on Judaism, because there are many questions about Judaism and about Jewish holidays on this program. Before we get to that, I want to speak about the holiday of Sukkot. And I'm going to do that by answering the first question of our great JTFer, Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, can you talk about the holiday Sukkot? Unquote. So let me start by answering Joe Gutfeld's question about Sukkot. Last week we spoke about Yom Kippur. I think it's good if we speak about Judaism on the program because, first of all, we want our fellow Jews to become Torah-observant Jews. We want our fellow Jews to observe the mitzvot of the Torah. The mitzvot of the Torah are the commandments in the Torah that God gave the Jewish people. We want Jews to observe them as they're required to do. And secondly, for our Gentile members and for Gentile listeners, it's also good for Gentiles to have more understanding about what Judaism represents and what Judaism stands for in this world. I think that that's also beneficial. So we're going to be devoting our opening here to the holiday of Sukkot. The holiday of Sukkot is translated into English as the Feast of the Tabernacles. A sukkah actually means a booth. It's like a booth because we build these booths. And that's why it's called Sukkot. Sukkot means booths. First of all, we leave our secure homes for 7 days, 7 days in the land of Israel, 8 days in the Galut, 8 days outside of the land of Israel, in order to spend our time in a sukkah, in a booth that we erect. And the sukkah has an opening on top. The roof of the sukkah is not even completely closed. There's an opening on top. And there's an opening on the side so that people can go into the sukkah. So you have an opening on the side, opening on top, so it's exposed. It's exposed to all the elements. It's not a sealed booth. And the purpose of it is to remind us that our material possessions in this world are temporary. And our lives in this world are temporary. No one takes their possessions, their material possessions, with them when they pass away. A billionaire, a multi-billionaire, takes the same thing with him that the poorest person takes with him when we pass away. The only thing you do take with you when you pass away are the spiritual possessions, the knowledge of Torah and Judaism that you've acquired, and the schuyot, the merit that you get, the merit that you get for the good deeds that you've done, for the commandments that you fulfilled, for the way that you've worked to make this a better world, that you take with you into the next world. But the material possessions, you don't take any of that with you into the next world. There's a story of a wealthy Jew who told his sons, when I pass away, I'm going to give you all of my possessions. You're going to inherit all of my possessions. He had two sons, and he said, I'm going to split it 50-50 between the two of you. But I'm instructing you to take this envelope that I'm giving you, and do not open this envelope. Do not open up this envelope until I die. When I die, on the day that I die, as soon as I die, you can open up this envelope, this first envelope that I'm giving you. And the second envelope that I'm giving you, I want you to open up 7 days after I die. So he gave him two envelopes. He gave them two envelopes to open. He said, this is, please respect my wishes and please open these envelopes. The first envelope on the day I die, the second envelope 7 days after I die. Anyway, some time went by and the father did pass away and the two sons had the envelopes and they wanted to fulfill. They were good sons. They loved their father and they wanted to fulfill their father's wishes. And their father had left them actually a big estate. Their father was wealthy and left them a big estate. And they very much loved their father. So the father passed away. They opened the first envelope, which is what their father instructed them to do. And their father said, I'm only asking for one thing here. There's only one thing I ask for in this. After I passed away, there's one request I make of you. I want to be buried with my socks on. Now, in Judaism, we don't bury people with their socks on. They wear a covering, especially in the land of Israel. They put a covering on the body. And they cover the body, but you don't have your socks on. And you don't have your other clothes on. That you don't take with you. So the sons realized that, and they went to the rabbi, and they went to the people who were burying him, the funeral home, and they said, can we bury our father with his socks on? This is his last request. We want to respect his request. For some reason, he wanted to be buried with his socks on. And even though it was a strange request, nevertheless, they loved their father. They honored their father. This is his last request. They wanted to do what he asked for. And the people, it was a very traditional religious funeral home, and the people doing the burial, very traditional religious people, they said, no, we don't do that. This was in the land of Israel. They said, we don't do that. We do not bury people like that here. This goes against our tradition. We can't do that. We cannot bury him with the socks on. They went to a rabbi, and the rabbi said, no, no, we're sorry, but for his own good, for the sake of his own soul, and for his own good, and for your good, even though he made the request, it's very noble of you that you want to fulfill his request, but we've got to do what the halacha, we've got to do what Jewish law and Torah law require us to do. So he can't be buried with his socks on despite his last request. Then, so they felt, you know, and they felt badly about it. They felt a little guilty, you know, but they felt they have to do what the Torah says, what the halacha says. They felt for the good of their father's soul as well as their own. They had to fulfill what the Torah requires. And so he was buried without his socks on, despite his request. 7 days later, they had to open up the second envelope. And in the second envelope, it said, I know you didn't bury me with my socks on because I know you're going to be faithful to the Torah. I know you didn't. And the reason I requested that is only because I wanted you to know you don't even take a pair of socks with you into the next world. So don't be impressed by the money I'm leaving you. That's not what's important in life. Use the money wisely to make this a better world, for tzedakah, for charity, and love of the Jewish people, and love of righteousness and righteous causes. Use this money wisely. But remember, you're not going to take it with you. The really important things in life that you will take with you are not the material possessions. Even a pair of socks you won't take with you into the next world. That was the lesson the father wanted to impart to his two sons. There's another story of a great rabbi in Poland who gets a great Talmid Chacham, a great Talmudic scholar, a real sage, and he gets a visit from a rich American Jew, a very wealthy American Jew, who was supporting the yeshivot, who was supporting his yeshivas, and was supporting his institutions, and he comes to visit him at his home, the great rabbi at his home, and the rabbi lives in a small town in Poland. Of course, this is before the Holocaust, obviously. And you wouldn't have a great rabbi living in that godforsaken Nazi country now, after what they did to the Jews in the Holocaust. But this is before the Holocaust, and before we had a Jewish state. So he goes to visit this great rabbi in this small town in Poland. He's a wealthy American Jew, and he was shocked by what he saw. First of all, he had to stay in the small town to visit with the rabbi. He had to stay in the one hotel they had in the small town, and it was a pretty run-down hotel. But anyway, he said, okay, you know, it's temporary, and I want to meet with the rabbi. It's no big deal. I'm only coming to visit with the rabbi for several days. It's not that much of a big deal. So he stayed in the one run-down hotel that they had in the town, and he went to visit the rabbi, and he was shocked to see the way the rabbi lives. I mean, he was living very poor conditions. The rabbi's home was clean, and everything was clean and nice, but it was a dirt floor, and the furniture was old furniture, and the rabbi had very little clothing, and when they had a meal, you know, he had only one set of dishes and very simple, everything super simple, super austerity. That was all the rabbi had. And so he said, a great rabbi like you, he couldn't believe it. He said, a great rabbi like you lives like this? He said, where's your salon? Where's your living room to welcome your guests? And you're a great sage. You should be living in a palace. You should be living in a mansion. So the rabbi said to him, well, how do you live in America? He says, oh, you should see my house, rabbi. You should see my house. It's a mansion. It's so beautiful. It's so big and so beautiful with so much land it's magnificent. It's like a palace. And the rabbi said to him, well, when you're here in town now, visiting here in Poland, do you live in that, you live under those type of conditions now? You're living in a palace right now? You're staying in a palace right now? He said, no. And the American Jew said to the rabbi, no, actually, I'm staying in a pretty rundown hotel because it's the only hotel in town and I want to meet with you and visit with you for several days. He said, so I'm right now, I'm not staying in a very fancy place. So the rabbi said to him, but you're used to staying in a fancy, magnificent palace. And now you're staying in, how can you stay in this rundown hotel when you're used to the luxury of the fancy palace? So the American Jew says to the rabbi, but that's only for a few days. I'm just traveling. That's just while I'm traveling. That's just while I'm passing through. My permanent home is in America where I have a big palace. So the rabbi said to him, this home that you see here with the very simple furniture and the dirt floor and everything very simple, I'm only visiting and traveling through in this world for 70 or 80 years or however long I'm going to live. I'm only visiting here. My palace, my mansion is waiting for me in the world of eternity, my true permanent home in the next world. And the message obviously being, we don't take anything with us to the next world. The important things in life are the things that we do for our soul and the things we do for our fellow human beings. The things we do that God commands us to do. Those are the important things we take with us. And the knowledge that we get about God and His existence, and we're supposed to have spiritual knowledge and supposed to advance ourselves spiritually and supposed to uplift ourselves spiritually. That we also take with us into the next world. And so we build on Sukkot a sukkah, a booth. A small booth with an opening in it on the top and an opening on the side. So we're exposed to the rain. If it rains, we're exposed to the rain. We're not required to stay in the sukkah if it's raining, but some people do, by the way, even when it is raining. But we're exposed to the rain. We're exposed to the cold when it's cold outside. Sometimes it's cold during Sukkot, during the holiday. Sometimes it's very hot during Sukkot. You know, when Sukkot sometimes is in late September. This year it's in early October. But sometimes it's in late September and there are times when it's very hot during the holiday, and there are parts of the world where it's very hot, or there are parts of the world where it's very cold during that time of year. So we're exposed to all the elements. We're exposed to rain. We're exposed to cold weather. We're exposed to the wind. We're exposed to the hot sun. We're supposed to have, the sukkah is supposed to give us a shade. You're supposed to build it in a way where you at least get shade from the hot sun. You're not supposed to be sitting in the hot sun there. But still, it gets hot in the sukkah. It gets hot on the table where you have the food and everything. It's a small little sukkah, and it's very crowded there, and the conditions are crowded, and it's not the type of conditions, it's not certainly not luxury conditions. And so we do this, first of all, again, to remind us that what's really important in life is, and we do this to get away during Sukkot from our material possessions and to learn that the spiritual things are what's important, to have a spiritual experience and learn that that is really what's important. Torah and Judaism and what Hashem commands us to do as a nation, as a people, to make this a better world, that's what's really important in life. That is what, when we look back someday, or when we're on Judgment Day, that is what we're going to be concerned about, not how much money we had in the bank or in stocks or bonds or whatever else people invest in or whatever else people do, or how big your house is, or or how fancy your apartment is, if you have an apartment, or how fancy your cars are, or your clothes. Those things are not what is important. I'm not, by the way, it's not important when you pass away. I'm not saying it's not important in this world not to make money and not to, but to use it for the right purposes. When you make money and when you should, I mean, if you want to get rich, you should, wonderful. We want our JTFers to be rich so that they can help and make this a better world, but for the right reasons. Not to make that the goal in their life. The goal in their life should be to make this a better world, to use whatever they have, whatever precious things God gives us, to use it so that we become God's partners in spreading truth and righteousness and kindness and goodness and love in the world. We become God's partners and justice. That's what's important. That's what we want to use it for. If people do become wealthy, they should use their wealth for that purpose. And also, of course, for their family, no question, to raise their family and to live. And you, if you're wealthy, you can live a comfortable life, that's fine. But never forget what life is really all about. Now, people eat in the sukkah, they pray in the sukkah. Some people even sleep in the sukkah for the whole 7 days in the land of Israel, 8 days in the exile. They're saying when they stay in a situation like that, where they're open to all the elements, rain, cold, hot sun, everything, they're basically saying they trust Hashem, they trust God. It's showing that we trust Him. And it's showing that we understand the important real things in life. That's the message of Sukkot. That's one of the messages of Sukkot. And I want to mention one other aspect. Of course, there are many aspects of this magnificent, beautiful holiday, but I want to mention one other aspect. When we had Beit HaMikdash, which is the Holy Temple, we sacrificed 70 parim, 70 bulls. We sacrificed. We made 70 animal sacrifices for the 70 Gentile nations of the world. In Judaism, symbolically, we believe that there are 70 Gentile nations in the world. Of course, I know that that there are 160 or 170 or maybe even 200 nations that have declared their independence. But I'm talking about nations divided according to Torah standards. There are actually 70. The Jewish view is that there are actually about 70. There are actually 70 nations of the world. 70 original nations that became peoples, and even though there was mixing and there were still, there's still 70 basic nations in the world. And the Jews, during Sukkot, would, every day they would sacrifice 70 bulls, 70 shivim parim, for the 70 nations of the world. In other words, we do this for the righteous among the nations. Of course, we're doing it for the righteous Gentiles. We're not doing it for the anti-Semites and evil people. The anti-Semites and evil people we curse, just as we curse Jewish anti-Semites and self-hating Jews. We do this for the righteous among the nations, because there are righteous people in every nation, and there are evil people in every nation. There are righteous people in every generation, there are evil people in every generation, and so on. So we make the sacrifice for these 70 nations, of these 70 bulls on Sukkot. And as a result of that sacrifice, we believe that this brings prosperity and success to those 70 nations. If only the 70 nations, if only the Gentile nations of the world, Umot HaOlam, the nations of the world, knew how much prosperity, how much success, how many wonderful blessings they get from that sacrifice at the Holy Temple that the Jews do on Sukkot. For them. That the Jews do for them on Sukkot. The Gentiles would be the first ones to demand that we rebuild the temple. They would do everything they could to rebuild it immediately. They'd be demanding that we rebuild it immediately if only they knew. If only they knew. But of course, the world lives in blindness because the Jews themselves, most of the Jews themselves live in blindness. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, and they're not acting like a chosen people and a holy nation and a light unto the nations and a nation of priests, which is what the Jewish role in the world is supposed to be. They're not doing what they're supposed to do, and so the whole world lives in darkness. When the Jews finally wake up and don't live in darkness anymore, then the world will not live in darkness anymore. The Jews will bring truth to the world. That we believe. The future of the world, the redemption of the world, is tied to the awakening of the Jewish people. That's, you read that clearly in the Bible and through the prophets. When the Jewish people wake up, then you suddenly see, right after that, the nations of the world, the righteous among the nations wake up. And 10 Gentiles shall grab on the robe of one Jew and say, let us go forth with thee unto Jerusalem, for we have heard that the Lord is with thee. The Gentile nations then wake up, the righteous among the Gentile nations. So this is a magnificent, beautiful holiday. And I hope that Jews observe it and enjoy it and understand the rich meaning of this holiday. And it's a holiday, by the way, that the Gentiles will also observe. The Gentiles also will observe this holiday of Sukkot. This is a holiday that Gentiles will also observe when the world finally gets its act together. Because this is a holiday for, this is actually a universal type of holiday. It's not just a holiday for the Jewish people. How I wish that we could reach all Jews and all righteous Gentiles with our message. And let them all know what a beautiful world this would be if we did what we're supposed to do. What a great world this could be. How I wish we had that ability. And we're going to try. We're going to put together two news sites, which our great admin Shlomo is working on. We're really looking forward to this. One news site, as you know, is going to be in Hebrew. One news site is going to be in English with daily updates, God willing. And hopefully that will bring the truth to many people. That will give us a chance now to spread the word. Then everyone in JTF will have a task on their hands. You've got to spread the word on Facebook and YouTube and everywhere else and email people and tell people and, you know, that they should go to the site. So we'll have something to do. We'll have a challenge ahead of us once these sites go up, God willing. And we'll have articles on the sites and videos, and we're going to be doing the videos again, and we're going to have, God willing, quality articles and links and great posts, hopefully, and polls. People will be able to vote in polls, and people will be able to comment if they want on the site anonymously and vote in polls anonymously. So all those people that visit us but don't sign in or don't, whatever their reasons are, they'll have a chance to participate now under whatever name they want. They'll have a chance to participate. So we hope that this will lead to a lot of activity. We're hoping. Anyway, we're hoping, and I'm really looking forward to it. It's a great challenge. I don't know how successful it's going to be for sure, but I'm hopeful that we're, because I know we're filling a void here and a vacuum, so I'm hoping that this will take off. I do think it's going to take us time to build it up because we don't have a big budget. The bigger the budget, the more successful we'll be, of course, and the more people we'll bring to our site. But I'm hoping we'll build it up, and through these sites, we'll have a movement on our hands in the land of Israel that will do great things. You remember, we had 27,000 in 3 months, 27,000 people joined our Facebook page before they took it down. 27,000 people joined in 3 months. Now, I don't think we're going to get those types of results here because here, you know, you don't have the same convenience of joining that you had on, because unfortunately so many people are on Facebook, that hideous Jew-hating site. So I don't think you have this, I don't think we'll have this, I think this site will take longer to get those types of results. But I do think we proved on Facebook that if we're exposed to enough people, if we could just bring enough people to our message will convince people and people will want to become part of this. I think we've proven that already. So we're going to need your help. We're going to need your help when we have the new sites up to respond to our articles. But we're going to need basically our good comments on the articles and responding to the articles. You're going to be debating people. I'm sure there are going to be people who are hostile to us who are going to come on. And so there'll be times when you'll be debating people, and there are times when you're going to be defending us and trying to defend us and stand up for what's right. And of course, commenting even on the polls and the poll questions, because we're going to bring up all the controversial issues of the day. And of course, we're going to be pushing Ted Cruz's presidential candidacy, and we're going to be pushing on the English page. We're going to be pushing all of these other issues that are relevant to Israel and America, and the danger, the Islamic danger and the Islamic terrorism danger, and all of the other important issues that face America as well. And our Hebrew page, of course, will be concentrating on the survival of Israel. We need your financial support to make this work. Your financial support is very important to us. Those who send checks and money orders and cash donations to our P.O. box, God bless you. Those who help us online by going to hayamin.org and going to the donate button on top and conveniently donating online, God bless you. It's very, very important. We need your support. And in my opinion, this is the best cause in the world to support. I think this is the best cause you can support anywhere, because we are really telling the truth and dealing with the issues that involve our very survival, our very future, and we don't compromise, and we're pure and honest. So I think this is the cause that's more worthy of support than any other cause that you'll find in your lifetime, in my opinion. Anyway, again, God bless the great JTFers who are supporting us. And now, and I just want to say before we start with the questions that I should tell you there are a lot of questions about Judaism and religious questions. There's some religious questions coming up. So even in the questions, I think we might have some interesting, we're going to have a lot of interesting information coming up as well. For those of you that are interested in the religious information, there should be some of that in the questions as well as many other issues and subjects which are essential, which our great JTFers bring up every week. Okay, let's start with Wandering Samurai 81, who asks, and I quote, "Dear Chaim, what are your thoughts on these four rappers, T-Pain, Freeway, Ace Hood, and Busta Rhymes?" Okay, well, first of all, you know that I hate rap. And I consider the black rappers and any other rappers of any race, I consider them to be scum. I'm sorry. I know people are going to say, oh, you're generalizing. Yeah, I'm generalizing. They're generally scum. That's my view. And these four that you're bringing up, I think, are a perfect example. The one who calls himself T-Pain, his real name is Fahim Rashid Najam. He's a black guy born in America, with black parents born in America. He doesn't know who both of his parents are. He doesn't know who his father is, but he's a black guy, an ugly black Muslim moron. And again, his name is Fahim Rashid Najam. And he calls himself T-Pain. And he sings his dirty, nasty, immoral so-called music. And he's a Muslim. Mm-hmm. Scum. Just scum. And a moron. The next one is Freeway, another ugly black Muslim imbecile. He's also a Muslim. And the third one is Ace Hood. Like the others, of course, like all four of them, he's illegitimate. Not one of them, by the way, has a married mother and father. Not one of them. And we know that over 80% of black babies in this country are born illegitimately. He himself continues in the same way as all of these guys have continued. He has two illegitimate daughters. And again, just a nasty, disgusting person. And then Busta Rhymes, who's probably the most famous of the four because he's the oldest and he's been around the longest. He's also an ugly black Muslim with four illegitimate kids with two women, or as black people say, two women's. Yeah, he got women's. Just a nasty Muslim lowlife. So, three out of the four, all four are blacks born in America, born and raised in America, with parents born and raised in America. And three out of the four call themselves Muslims. Okay, the fourth one, I don't know what he calls himself. He wants to pretend he's a gangster and a criminal. They all want to be gangsters and criminals. They think there's something glorious about being gangsters and criminals. And they want to be Muslims. They love Islam. They love illegitimacy. I mean, slime. Just human slime. Thank you, Wandering Samurai. And we go now to Joe Gutfeld, who writes, and I quote, "Also, can you curse the lousy NFL? Thanks," unquote. Okay, and the reason he says also is because, if you recall, Joe Gutfeld is the one who asked the question about Sukkot. The NFL, the National Football League. Well, I actually call them the Negro Felon League. You know, so many rapists, murderers, wife beaters. I mean, what vermin and covering up for these low animals. Ugly, nasty, raping, murdering, wife beating, woman beating. I shouldn't say wife. They're not married. They just live with women. They just live with women. They rape women. They beat their women. I mean, and white American kids grow up idolizing this human filth. I mean, this is just unbelievable. Because they can play football? I mean, big deal. There are animals in the animal kingdom that are much stronger than they are. Okay, or should we idolize them? I mean, if you put an animal in a, if you put a gorilla in a cage with a man, the gorilla could kill the man. The gorilla is stronger than the man. If the man just has to use his bare hands against the gorilla is stronger than the man. I mean, but God gave the man brains, or he gave some human beings brains at least. The affirmative action ones, you know, they don't have any. You know, when God was giving out, there's a saying, when God was giving out brains, you know, there was a line. You hit this line, you got your hands. This line, you waited on line to get your feet. This line, you waited on your line to get your, you know, to get your brains. Another line for your eyes and ears and so on. You know, the Schwarzes were waiting on the wrong line when it came to brains. They, you know, so they anyway, a lot of them missed out on that. But, you know, just, it's unbelievable. They're scum. Thank you, Joe Gutfeld. And again, and of course there are exceptions to the rule, and Pastor Manning is a wonderful person whom we love on this program. There are exceptions to the rule, but, you know, there's a saying in Hebrew, Hayotze min haklal me'id al haklal, which means the exception to the rule proves the rule or testifies to the rule, attests to the rule. The fact that there has to be an exception to the rule proves that the rule exists, that there is a rule, though. There may be an exception, but there's a rule that, you know, the vast majority are like what we're saying. Thank you, Joe Gutfeld. And we go now to our great friend Lewinsky Stinks, Dr. Brennan Rocks, who writes, and I quote, "Please say this in a homo accent. It's Sodomite History Month. Allow me to change your hairdo." Unquote. And now Lewinsky Stinks wants me, I guess in honor of Sodomite History Month, to discuss Harvey Milk, Liberace, and Jim McGreevy. Oh, three of our favorite people. Yamach Shmam to all of them. Anyway, Harvey Milk, a self-hating Jewish homosexual who had relationships with underage boys and bragged about it. And at least in one case, the underage boy became suicidal as a result of that. This perverted pedophile monster today is a hero among homosexuals. I mean, Barack Hussein Obama gave his homosexual nephew, he's not around anymore, Harvey Milk, he was assassinated. But anyway, Barack Hussein Obama gave his homosexual nephew, Stuart Milk, the Presidential Medal of Freedom to honor his uncle, his pedophile uncle. He gave him the Presidential Medal of Freedom, Obama. In other words, he got an official presidential medal for being a pedophile. Wonderful. And this year, the U.S. Postal Service issued a postal stamp honoring him. Well, if you look at who works for the U.S. Postal Service, it's no surprise. But in any event, you know, they had a postal stamp honoring Harvey Milk. They've also had postal stamps, by the way, honoring terrorists like Nelson Mandela, terrorist murderers like Nelson Mandela, Jew haters, communists. You know, they honor all the scum of the earth in the post office. If you're righteous, if you're a good person, decent person, you'll never get a stamp in your honor. It's like the Nobel Peace Prize. It only goes to the worst monsters in the world. All right, that's Harvey Milk, Yimach Shmo V'Zichro. And now Liberace. This, of course, he was, of course, a very famous homosexual performer. He always denied he was a homosexual. He even sued people who called him a homosexual. He sued and won, actually, in the 1950s, even though obviously he was. Eventually, he died of AIDS, and I don't remember exactly when. I think it was in the 1980s. He died of AIDS. He was disgusting. I mean, just was he was one of the people, one of the trailblazers who wanted to legitimize being effeminate. The way you know what Joan Rivers once said? She once said, "You don't have to have big boobs to be feminine. Look at Liberace." That's what that was one of her jokes one time, which I thought was great. He deserved to be put down. He was a disgusting animal. And a horrible person who tried to legitimize the worst things and exploited people. And he was a nasty person his whole life, exploited people and did terrible things to people. Anyway, in the end, he died of AIDS. And the final person on the list is Jim McGreevy. Jim McGreevy was the governor of New Jersey, for those of you who remember. He was married twice, had two kids. And he was secretly having homosexual relations. You know, I love this when they get married, they have children, and then they have homosexual relations. I mean, is that fair to their wives? Is that fair to their children? Is that, you know, I think that's pretty, I think that people like that should be, that they shouldn't be condemned for that. If an adulterer should be condemned, I think adulterers should be. If adultery is immoral, then I think that doing this is even more immoral. I mean, how disgusting. So he was secretly having homosexual relations. After the 9/11 attacks, he appointed, and you know, New Jersey suffered a lot of losses at the World Trade Center. A lot of the people in New Jersey, a lot of people on 9/11, a lot of the 3,000 Americans who were murdered on 9/11 were from New Jersey. And so New Jersey had a definite need for a good Homeland Security advisor to deal with security issues. So who does Jim McGreevy hire? He hires someone who he was having homosexual relations with, an Israeli, a self-hating Israeli Jew. Golan Sipel. Golan Sipel was hired as New Jersey's Homeland Security advisor, even though he had no experience whatsoever in any security issues. And he was not even an American citizen. I mean, you hire someone as Homeland Security Advisor who's not an American citizen, you give him a position in the U.S. government, in a government position involving security and clearances and other issues when he's not an American citizen. I don't care. You might say, well, Israel's an ally. That's not relevant. You don't. Only American citizens should occupy government positions. I mean, that's outrageous, especially something as sensitive as Homeland Security. I don't care what country he was a citizen of. If he wasn't a citizen of the United States, he should not be getting those positions. He had no experience whatsoever. The only thing he had was that he was having a homosexual relationship with Jim McGreevy, the governor of New Jersey. McGreevy finally resigned the governorship in disgrace because of the scandal with Golan Sipel and all other types, and there were many other scandals he was involved in. He was corrupt, he was dirty in every way, dirty and corrupt in every way. So those are the three celebrated homosexuals that Lewinsky Stinks wanted us to discuss on Sodomite History Month this week. Thank you, Lewinsky Stinks. And we go now to our great friend Smash Islam, who writes, and I quote, one example, Hadith of donkey talking Muhammad was declared fabricated by some Muslim scholars, unquote. Well, you know, if the hadiths are fabricated, then all of Islam is fabricated. I agree with the so-called scholars. I don't know why they call themselves Muslims. Because if they're against the hadiths, then they're saying that all of Islam is fabricated. I mean, they're going to pick and choose which part of Islam that they could say part of the Quran is fabricated. I mean, that either the religion stands in as a perfect religion of God and it stands in its entirety, or it doesn't. If it doesn't, then the whole religion is fabricated. All of Islam is fabricated. All of it is baloney. But if someone's going to deny and reject the hadiths, and if someone's going to deny and reject the Quran, you know, then you're denying Islam itself. All the Muslims pray five times a day. It doesn't say in the Quran you're supposed to pray five times a day. It says that in the Hadith. So there are times when the Hadith even supersedes the Quran in many cases in Islam, and it's universally accepted in the Muslim world that the Quran, that many times the Hadith even supersedes the Quran. So rejecting Hadiths means you're rejecting Islam. Doesn't make any sense. Smish Islam now writes too. Ramzan Kadyrov said Boston bombers were Americanized. By the way, Ramzan Kadyrov is the dictator of Muslim Chechnya. His father was the dictator before him. His father was assassinated. You know, they all kill each other. They all stab each other in the back. You know, when you shake hands with a Muslim, you've got to count your fingers. They're all killing each other. He spent his time, slaughtering other Muslims and Muslims slaughtering him. All the gangs fighting each other. But he got on the top of the heap. And he's now the dictator of Muslim Chechnya like his assassinated father was. He's, of course, and he's a Chechen Muslim terrorist murderer. He's talking about the Boston bombers were Americanized. I mean, their behavior was so quintessentially Islamic that it's absolutely unbelievable. Perfect, absolute Islamic behavior in every sense of the word. People, they wanted to blow up people running, innocent people just running in a marathon. Men, women, and children on a street that they didn't even know. They had no idea if they're good people, bad people. They had no idea. Just blow them up and slaughter them. That is typical, true Islamic behavior in every sense of the word. And Ramzan Kadyrov, the dictator of Chechnya, should know because he himself has spent a lifetime committing acts of terrorism and mass murder himself. Thank you, Smash Islam. And we go now to the great Chicago Jew who writes, and I quote, "Is it true that both Hebrew and Arabic are both the official languages of Israel? And why not English?" Unquote. It is true. And of course, if we ever take power, Arabic will not be an official language in Israel. We'll immediately eliminate that. English should not be an official language in Israel either. Because Israel, the language of the Jewish people, is not English. The language of the Jewish people is Hebrew. The only official language in Israel should be Hebrew, just as the official language of the United States should be English. English should be the official language of the United States. When someone goes to vote, the ballot should only be in English. If you don't know how, if you can't read or write or understand English, you shouldn't be allowed to vote. You don't have a right to vote if you don't even know what the hell the political leaders who you're voting for are speaking about. The ballot should be in English. Everything, all government documents should be in English. The official language of America should be English. And the official language of Israel should be Hebrew, because the language of Israel and the Jewish people is Hebrew. There shouldn't be more than one. Thank you, Chicago Jew. And we go now to... And there may be countries, by the way, where there may be a need for more than one official language, but the United States is not one of those countries. In the United States, the language that makes the American people what they are is the English language, and that should be the language of the United States. What makes the Jewish people what they are in the land of Israel is the language of the Bible and the language of the Torah and the language of Judaism, which is Hebrew. Now we go to the great Binyamin Yisrael, who writes, and I quote, "One, did you take the PATH train to Journal Square? Okay. Did you take a PATH train anywhere else? Do you have an affirmative action story that took place on PATH?" I don't have any affirmative action stories that took place on PATH. Yes, I took the PATH train. I used to take the PATH train to see my lawyer. I used to go from the 33rd Street station to Journal Square. I don't remember. It was 33rd Street to Journal Square. And then I also used to take the PATH train in the 1980s, 33rd Street to Hoboken. Because we actually had a chapter, a JDL chapter in Hoboken, The people didn't actually live in Hoboken. Only one of our people actually lived in Hoboken. He had an apartment, and he was nice, and a Russian Jew. And he worked in New York. He worked in the city. He had an apartment in Hoboken because it was cheap. The rent is cheaper, and it's easy to commute from Hoboken to the city. And he would let us use, and it was a nice apartment, spacious apartment. He would let us use his apartment to meet. So our members from all over northern New Jersey used to come to the meetings, and we had 4 or 5 meetings in his home. People came from all around to come to the meetings, people in Jersey that wanted to meet. At that time, we used to have a lot of meetings because we didn't have the internet. This is before the internet when I was running JDL in the 80s. So we used to have a lot of chapter meetings and meet with people face-to-face and have a lot of activities on the ground because the internet was not our main focus. So I used to take the PATH train from 33rd Street to Hoboken. And I used to take the PATH train from 33rd Street to Journal Square to meet with our attorney as well. Benjamin writes, too, you did pass through Trenton because Amtrak to Philadelphia passes through Trenton. Usually when I go to New York, I take SEPTA trains to Trenton and switch there to New Jersey Transit to Penn Station, unquote. Okay. I don't remember, but I haven't taken Amtrak in quite a while to Philadelphia. I used to travel frequently to Philadelphia, especially in the 1970s. I traveled frequently. I also traveled there in the 1980s. We had a chapter in the 1980s, and we had several chapter meetings in the home of someone who was running JDL in the 1980s, Philadelphia JDL. We also had a chapter meeting in Young Israel in Philadelphia. We used to meet sometimes. I forgot. They let us meet in this kosher restaurant in Northeast Philly. There was a kosher restaurant there, and they let us meet in the, you know, on the corner, in the side, the corner of the restaurant. When I say the corner of the restaurant, in a corner in the restaurant. And so I used to go to Philly. In the 70s really frequently, and then the 80s also a number of times because of our Philly chapter, Philly JDL chapter. I don't remember, we passed through Trenton. Okay. You obviously know better than I do, and you've been there, more recently than I. So thank you for reminding me. And now, 3, you said you took New Jersey Transit, but you don't have a story. Did you take New Jersey Transit buses, trains, or both? I think it was the train. Now, all the stuff that I'm telling you is just from memory, from a long time ago, long, long time ago. And I've done so much traveling over the years that, my memory is, sometimes is not the greatest with this. But I think, exactly what you call the lines. I mean, I remember being on the train. I remember in the 1980s, for instance, and trains and buses, New Jersey Transit trains and buses. In the 1980s, we had a chapter in Livingston, which is in Essex County in New Jersey. And we had a chapter there. There was a Jewish couple there, a very nice Jewish couple, a doctor and his wife, whose son was very active in JDL. And the couple lived in Livingston. They're not there anymore, but they lived in Livingston at the time. And we used to go and we used to meet in a pizza store in Livingston. There was a kosher pizzeria in Livingston. I think it was in Livingston. It was a kosher pizzeria in any event. They lived in Livingston, and we used to go to kosher pizzeria. I'm not 100% sure that the pizzeria itself was in Livingston, but they lived there. And the way I got there is I used to take a train to Milburn, and they would pick me up at the train station in Milburn, and then I'd go to their home. I also used to take buses from Port Authority to Livingston and to Milburn. I remember there were buses from Livingston and to Livingston and Milburn because we also had someone else who was very active living in Milburn. We had somebody else who now he lives in Manhattan, but he was living in Milburn at the time. He's married, he lives in Manhattan. But so I used to take buses to Livingston and Milburn. I don't know how interesting any of this is, but it's just some nostalgia and sharing things from the past when we were running JDL. in the 1980s. For me, it was an exciting time. Anyway, thank you, Binyamin Yisrael. And now we go to the great Tag Mechir Tzedek, who writes, and I quote, okay, Shmita, different methods during it. Heter Mechira, Otsar Beitin, etc. Is it allowed to go into any field and eat the produce in Israel during it? Unquote. Okay, very important question. This is a very important question. Shmita means that once every 7 years, we're supposed to let the field rest, just like we rest on the Sabbath once every 7 days. Once every 7 years, we're supposed to let the field rest. And it's not supposed to be farmed by Jews, and Jews are not supposed to be picking the crops and farming and cultivating. They're not supposed to be doing that. So for once every 7 years, we're not supposed to do that. And the real reason for it is because during that seventh year, Jews are supposed to spend the whole year just studying Torah. That's the real reason. The Jewish people are supposed to be studying Torah for that whole seventh year. Not working, just studying Torah. And so that's the reason for the commandments involving Shemitah. Now, the problem is we're not supposed to be eating from Jewish farmers. We're not supposed to be eating crops from Jewish farmers. Okay. So we're not supposed to be eating the fruits and vegetables that are grown by Jewish farmers. That means that all the Jews in Israel, and Jews in Israel eat a lot of fruits and vegetables. Israeli salads are delicious, are fantastic. And Israeli fruits and vegetables, by the way, are the most delicious, in my opinion, that I've ever tasted from anywhere in the world. I mean, just unbelievably delicious, fantastic, high-quality fruits and vegetables, the best. We're not supposed to be eating them, and of course, very healthy. We're not supposed to be eating them once every 7 years. And this is the year, and we're in that year right now, the year of Shemitah. So, what do the stores do if they don't have fruits and vegetables from Jews? They stock up on fruits and vegetables from the Arab Nazis in Gaza, the Hamas terrorists, and the Fatah terrorists. That's where they send the fruits and vegetables they buy from the Arabs, and they put Jews out of business. And give the Arabs, and help the Arabs, and endanger Jewish lives, and endanger the survival of Israeli agriculture. It is absolutely forbidden to eat from, to buy anything that in any way strengthens the enemies of Israel, the Arab enemies of Israel. We are not allowed to do that under any circumstances. And Harav Kook, who was the chief rabbi of Israel, and who was the leader of the religious Zionist camp, we have some difference of opinion with him on some issues, but not on this issue. On this issue, he made clear, you are absolutely not allowed to do that. You are not allowed to buy from enemies of the Jewish people and to destroy Israeli agriculture and Israeli farms by doing that and help feed and promote the enemies of the Jewish people, which endangers Jewish lives. You are not allowed to do that. And so what's the solution? Okay. Tag Mechir mentions two of the solutions, which we are allowed to do, which Harav Kook says we're allowed to do, and Harav Mordechai Eliyahu, who was also the chief Sephardic rabbi of Israel, recommended this, and Harav Shapira, who was a great Ashkenazi chief rabbi, also said, I mean, these three that I just mentioned are the greatest Torah scholars. I mean, tremendous Torah giants, Torah scholars in every way. And Harav Dov Lior, another great Torah sage, also recommends. The whole religious Zionist movement, all the religious Zionist rabbis, basically give us two solutions. One is called Heter Mechira. We are permitted to sell the land to Bnei Noach. We can sell the land temporarily for a year, just temporarily. We sell the land to Bnei Noach, and then they sell it back to us when the year is over, when Shemitah is over. Bnei Noach are the Gentiles who believe in the commandments of the Torah, and they follow at least seven commandments in the Torah that the Gentiles are required to follow. So we can sell land to Bnei Noach. We're permitted to do that. That's one solution. It's called the Heter Mechira. And then there's another solution that's even easier, that's even better than that. It's called Otsar Beitin, which again, Tag Mechir mentions it in his question. Otsar Beitin means You can buy from the Jewish farmer. You're allowed to buy and pay the Jewish farmer, and the Jewish farmer is allowed to give you his produce. But you're not paying him. You're not paying him for his produce. You're paying him for his work. Not for the crops, but for his work. You're getting the crops as a result of his work, but you're not, you're saying, my payment is not for the crops. My payment is intended for his work. Now, you may say, isn't this just a way of getting around? Yes, and in and there are times when you have to have laws that get around. If it's going to endanger Jewish lives, if it's pikuach nefesh, if it's a matter of Jewish survival, you're supposed to. You're supposed to have laws like that and rules that consider those situations. That's part of the test of Judaism. It's part of the test. We don't have laws. We don't have laws that no matter what the consequences are, we just do these things and don't consider the consequences. Sometimes there are contradictory interests between one mitzvah and another, and we have to make choices. That happens. And this is an example of that. And so we are allowed, with Otsar Beit Din, we're allowed to pay the Jewish farmer, the Israeli farmer. We're allowed to pay him and buy his crops, but we're paying him for his work, for the physical labor that he put in. We're not paying him. We're not paying him for the crops themselves. We're just paying him for the physical labor. And if you do that, that is permitted. And rabbinic sages have said that is permitted, the great rabbinic sages. Now, there are some Haredi rabbis that won't accept any of this and tell their followers to buy from Arabs. I think that is a terrible chilul Hashem. They're endangering Jewish lives. It's a disgrace. And it's absolutely, absolute opposite of everything the Torah truly stands for. Just as these same Haredi rabbis are the ones that always told us we're never going to have a Jewish state until the Mashiach comes, until the Messiah comes. We shouldn't have a Jewish state. It's not good, what you're doing, but it's not good, it's wrong. Oy voy. Please, give me a break. The land of Israel and Jewish survival come first. And Shemitah is an important, there's no question Shemitah is an important mitzvah. But but in a situation like this where we're surrounded by our enemies and where we have this situation where evil traitors have allowed the Arab, millions of Arabs to remain in the land of Israel, which is against Torah law, to allow them to remain, if we're in power, we won't have this problem. This won't be an issue. But in a situation like that, we have to use Otsar Beit Din, which means we pay the Jewish farmers, we buy their crops, but we pay them not for their crops. We're not paying them for the crops. We're paying them for their physical labor. Thank you, Tag Mechir Tzedek. And we go now to our great friend Kalman Ben Menachem, who writes, and I quote, Reb Chaim, are photos allowed on Jewish gravestones? Thank you, unquote. No. No. This is a form of idolatry. I understand that people want to see their loved ones, they can have photos of their loved ones in their living room, they can have photos of their loved ones in their office, on their desks, in their bedroom, anywhere they want, they can keep photos of their loved ones, and that's perfectly fine, but not on the gravestones. People go and pray, they're supposed to pray at the gravestones for the soul of their loved ones. And if they see the photo there, and they're praying, it's almost like they're praying to the person. It's almost like they're praying to a human being in addition to praying to God. That is idolatry. That's Avodah Zarah. We're not allowed to do that. We should not do that. No. We should not do that. That is not the Jewish way. Thank you, Kalman. And we go now to the great Mensch, who writes, and I quote, talk about Netanel Arami, Hashem Yikom Damo, his mother called to put an end to this slaughter by Arabs, like living in a shooting range, no one knows who's next, unquote. I'm very glad you brought it up, Mansh. Very important subject. Netanel Arami was someone who worked on scaffolds for buildings. He was in building construction, and he worked on the scaffolds. And the Arab workers that he worked with, he was an Israeli-Jewish worker, and the Arab workers who he worked with stabbed him, killed him, and the line was cut, and he was killed by the Arab workers. He was murdered by the Arab workers. The police, the Israeli police, under the direction of the Netanyahu regime, deliberately have covered this up. They refuse to rule it was a murder. They refuse to rule that it was terrorism. They said maybe there's some criminal intent here, or maybe there's some feud he has. We're not sure what the circumstances are. They did everything they could to cover this up with the cooperation of the anti-Semitic Israeli news media. It's an obscenity. It's an obscenity. Any Arab that lifts a hand against a Jew should be killed immediately. An Arab that lifts a hand to endanger the life of a Jew, any Arab that lifts a hand to endanger the life of a Jew, whether it's to pick up a stone to throw at a Jew, or whether it's to pick up a knife, or anything where they deliberately and intentionally want to endanger Jewish lives, they should be killed on the spot. If they did it in the past, they should be arrested and given the death penalty. If we're in power, that's what will happen. This is an obscenity what they did to this Jew. May God avenge his blood. Thank you, Mensch. And we go now to our great friend DGR81, who writes, and I quote, "Hello, Chaim, please discuss Kabbalah," unquote. Okay, Kabbalah comes from the Sefer HaZohar. There are three different segments, really, of Judaism. There are three segments of the Torah, of Torah Judaism. The first is called Torah Shebichtav, which means the written Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. That is the Torah that represents Ha'avar, the past. That represents the past. Why does it represent the past? The minute you write something down, when you write something down, when you write events down, that's representing the past. That's the past. So the Torah, and it's very important because it gives us history, gives us perspective, it shows, and sometimes from the past we learn what to do in the future. So it's very, very important, it's very holy and sacred, and every word has special meaning, every letter has special meaning, but it represents the past. Not that it's not any less important than any of the other segments of the Torah, but it is very, very important. But that's Torah Shebichtav. That's the first segment of Torah, written Torah. And again, that's the first five books of the Bible. The second segment of Judaism is called Torah Shebe'al Peh, which means the oral Torah. God gave Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses, and the Jewish people oral explanations, orally, about all the laws and all the commandments and all the things that are in the Torah. He gave them a huge amount of information. And that is the oral Torah. And that was not supposed to be put in writing. In fact, we were forbidden to put it in writing. It was meant to be passed down from generation to generation. You may ask, how can we pass down from generation to generation? For generation, it was done very faithfully because it was done with many different rabbis and many different scholars, all hearing and knowing and receiving this message. And they immediately taught thousands of other scholars and students. And so, you know, there was no question as to what it said and what the rules were. That's the second element of the Torah. Now, the oral Torah, which we were not allowed to put in writing, we eventually did put in writing because when the Romans outlawed the Torah, there was no choice. So the ruling was made that we have to put it in writing, otherwise we're going to lose the oral Torah, because the Romans were giving the death penalty to any, and murdered Rabbi Akiva and Hashem Yikom Damo and other great rabbinic Talmudic sages, Aleihem HaShalom. The Romans were murdering them, slaughtering them. If you taught Torah, if you said anything about the Torah, the Romans would murder you. And so we were going to lose the oral Torah because of that. We were going to lose it because you weren't allowed to teach it. And it was only being taught underground. And so it was finally put into writing. It's called, it's HaMidrash. HaMidrash is a collection of oral Torah law. And then we have the Talmud, which comments on and explains the Midrash, you know, where the rabbis explain the Midrash. That's the Talmud. So that's the second element. That represents the present. Remember, the written Torah represents the past. The oral Torah represents the present. Why does it represent the present? Because we're constantly studying and renewing and coming up with innovative explanations on the Torah, and there are constantly new challenges. You know, there was no electricity in the time when the Torah was given, so you have to have laws that deal with what do you do with electricity? What do you do with computers? What do you do with the certain types of medicine and certain all types of laws and things that you have to confront in the modern world. So it's a living, breathing Torah, the oral Torah. It's a Torah that is constantly being studied, and constantly the Torah scholars and Torah sages are constantly coming up with brilliant analysis of what the Torah stands for. So that's the second aspect of Torah. That's the Torah of the present, because it's constantly being renewed and refreshed. And of course, all of it in accordance with the original intent of the Torah. But because the original intent of the Torah has so many different levels and such depth, you have to study the depth and interpret and understand, and there's so many different aspects to it. It's a never-ending process. It's huge. It's as big as the world itself. So that's present day, and that's for the present day time, and that's called the oral Torah. The third level of the Torah is called the Zohar, Sefer HaZohar. That's the future. That deals with the future, and that's where Kabbalah comes in line. That deals with future, and it deals with prophecies and predictions of the future and interpretations of prophecies and predictions for the future. And so that's where it comes in. It's very complex, extremely complex. Only the greatest Torah scholars really can understand it. There are certain limits. The average person should not be studying it. Madonna certainly is not someone who should be studying it. And this fraudulent organization in Los Angeles that claims you can study Kabbalah and you know, complete frauds. They're not, the guy is not a real rabbi, and none of them are real. They're all phony, complete frauds. Real studying of Zohar and Kabbalah, real studying of it requires tremendous Torah scholarship. And it's very, 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 very deep. Very, very deep and very, very profound. Thank you, DGR. And in it are the secrets of, you know, a lot of the secrets of the world and of what's coming in the future, according to the prophecies. Thank you, DGR. And we go now to the great Dr. Dan, the voice of reason, common sense, and logic, who writes, and I quote, one, thoughts on the Temple Institute, unquote. I like the Temple Institute. I think it's an organization that wants the rebuilding of Beit HaMikdash, of the Holy Temple. I have some differences. I think they're a little too nice and a little too mild when they deal with these corrupt politicians whom they ask to give the Jews the right to pray there and give Jewish rights there. And I think they're too nice in the letters they exchange with these Jewish politicians. I've read some of their letters in Hebrew. And I think they're a little bit too moderate and nice for my taste, but still, they're a positive force because they're trying to prepare the Jewish people for the resurrection of the Third Temple and all the great things that come with that. You know, when the Third Temple is built, we're going to have a renewal of prophecy. You'll have Nevuah again. You'll have Jewish prophets going around and saying amazing things that will all come true. We're going to have a renewal of prophecy. People who go to that temple and who participate, people will have an experience like they've never had anywhere in this world before. It's like a taste of the next world, of the next life, of like a tremendous spiritual experience, like a connection with God. It's beyond anything we can understand right now. So we want the rebuilding of the Holy Temple, and they are preparing the Jewish people for it and pushing for Jewish rights on the Holy Temple, so I think that they're a positive force. Dr. Dan now writes, too, why the shofar and the type of sounds, unquote. Okay, that's a great question. The shofar, first of all, the shofar is a ram's horn. And we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, for instance, on the new year. What's the purpose of Rosh Hashanah, of the new year? We did last week, we did Yom Kippur. This week in the opening, we did Sukkot. We didn't really do Rosh Hashanah as much as we could have. The purpose of Rosh Hashanah is to affirm the fact that we accept Hashem, that we accept God as the King of the universe. We're in effect crowning or anointing God as the King of the universe, saying we accept Him and His laws and we want to be His subjects. We want to be His servants. We want to be His slaves. You know, being a slave is not a good thing. It's generally speaking not a good thing when you're a slave to a human master, because a human master has his own interests and can exploit you. But being a slave to God is a good thing, because your master has no, there's nothing you can do for your master. It only benefits you, doing everything God wants you to do and serving God, fully serving God. That's the best possible existence. And so on Rosh Hashanah, we affirm that God is the King of the universe. Now, why the shofar? Why do we blow the shofar? Because just as nations crown kings, when nations crown kings, they blow trumpets, right? You see the trumpets being blown when kings are crowned in England or in other countries. We have another crowning of a king a long time in England, but you know that they use trumpets. We blow the shofar to crown our king, Hashem. In every synagogue, in every place where we pray, we're crowning our king. We're blowing the shofar to say, this is our king. Hashem is our king. We're anointing and crowning him and saying, he is our God, and we will do what he commands us to do. Also, the sound of the shofar arouses a person and wakes them up if they understand the meaning and the power of it. If they understand what it means, it arouses them. It arouses their soul. It arouses their neshama. It gets them to think about their obligations in this world, their obligations as far as the Torah, their obligations as Jews. So it's very, very important, because that sound wakes people up and arouses people if they understand the importance and the meaning of the sound. So that's just a brief introduction into why we use into the shofar. And now Dr. Dan writes, and I quote, three, Dvar Torah of Haftarah for Rosh Hashanah, Chatima Tova. Thank you, Dr. Dan, for the Chatima Tova. Chatima Tova also to you and your family, and of course to the whole Jewish people, and to all righteous Gentiles as well. You know, the Rosh Hashanah and the writing of people in the Book of Life is not just a Jewish event, it's an event that also affects the Gentiles. Anyway, Dr. Dan wants me to give a Dvar Torah, which means a Torah message about the Haftarah for Rosh Hashanah. The Haftarah, you know, we have more than one, but I'm going to deal with one of the Haftarot. We have the Haftarah of Chana, begging Hashem for a child after many years where she was barren. For many years she was barren. And every year she would go to Shiloh, where we had the Ark of God, and just before the Holy Temple, and before the Beit HaMikdash, and it was in Shiloh. And she would pray there for a child many, many years that she was barren. And she really poured her heart out this time in this prayer. And she promises that she will give her child over to serve Hashem, that her child will go and serve Hashem with the Kohanim, with the priests, and her child's whole purpose will just be serving Hashem if he just gives her a child. And so Hashem decides to grant her wish, and I'm cutting, there are other aspects of the story that I'm not going into for time's sake, but Hashem grants her wish, and her son is born. Her son is Shmuel HaNavi, the prophet Samuel, one of the greatest human beings ever to live. Shmuel, for 20 years, when he grows up, for 20 years, he goes all over the land of Israel, educating the Jewish people and preparing them to be a great people. Because the Jews had no knowledge. They didn't know what to do. They had no knowledge. They had nothing. He went for 20 years and educated them. He went everywhere, teaching them, educating them, awakening them. And he was a great prophet. and an unbelievable Torah scholar and a great prophet. I mean, aside from being a great Torah genius, he also had tremendous prophetic power. And so, for 20 years, he roamed the land of Israel, serving the Jewish people, going and staying all over the land, staying in every town, every village, everywhere he could go to educate the Jews. Then he becomes the prophet who anoints the first official king of Israel. We actually had unofficial kings. Moses was really like a king for Israel, so was Joshua. But the first official king we had was Shaul. Shaul is Saul. And he anoints the first official king of Israel. And Shaul being from the tribe of Benjamin, Unfortunately, that didn't work out because Shaul had mercy on the Amalekites and did all other things. So it didn't work out. His kingdom fell and Shaul was eventually killed in battle with the Plishtim, with the Philistines. Then Shmuel anoints the second official king of Israel, David HaMelech. David HaMelech, King David. That's the king that from his seed will eventually come Mashiach, the Messiah. The final redemption for the world will eventually come from him. He was the most righteous of all the kings, the greatest of all the kings. I'll say of all the official kings, because again, Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses was sort of an unofficial king. He was a ruler of Israel. In many ways, he was like a king. And he certainly was, no one was more righteous than Moses among Jewish leaders. But anyway, King David, Shmuel anoints King David and is with King David and plays a tremendous role in the very important preparation of the Jewish people for being a holy nation, a great nation. So the role he played was enormous. All of this comes from the prayers of Hannah. All of this came from her prayers to have this child that would eventually do so much to change the world. And, you know, many of our concepts of prayers come from Hannah, come from that part of Sefer Shmuel, the book of Samuel. Sefer Shmuel is where we see Hannah praying that she should have a son. And we adopt many of our concepts of how we pray and what we do when we pray come from Hannah, come from that original period, come from that. Hannah showed us the way of how we're supposed to be praying to God, the true power of true prayer and sincere prayer, and what it can bring to change the world. So that's the Haftarah for Rosh Hashanah. It's a time of renewal. It's a time of hope. And Hannah, she never gave up hope. She was barren all these years. She never gave up hope. And in the end, she had a son who changed the world forever. And that should show us that if we're faithful to what we're supposed to do, and if we say the prayers that we're supposed to say, and if we do what God commands us to do, we can also change the world forever. Thank you, Dr. Dan. And we go now to a relatively new member, PMN, who writes, and I quote, "Just as you criticize most U.S. Jews for being too liberal, what do you consider the line between similar criticism of Jew from Gentiles and anti-Semitism? Explain," unquote. I think PMN is asking, what's the difference between legitimately criticizing Jewish liberals and being an anti-Semite and doing it for being anti-Semitic? PMN, first of all, we have to understand that most Jews and most Gentiles in this generation, most human beings in this generation, are not righteous. And the Gentiles in this generation are not righteous. Most of them are very evil too. This is just an evil time. If you look at most people in the world today, it's an evil time. And there's no question that most Jews are not living according to the laws of God and are in defiance of God's laws as well in this generation. And it's a terrible tragedy. And I do criticize the self-hating Jews and most American Jews. There's no question about it. They deserve to be criticized. They did terrible things to their own people and they did terrible things in general. They deserve to be criticized. But anybody that blames the Jews for their own problems or for the problems of the world and starts turning it into a Jewish conspiracy, or that attacks Jewish liberals as Jews, that's anti-Semitism. If they say to them, if they say, you know, if let me put it to you this way. If you say these self-hating Jews are traitors to their own people, what a disgrace, how terrible it is that they do this to their own people, they're the worst enemies of their own people, and you say it supporting Israel and supporting the Jewish people as a whole, that's perfectly legitimate. But if you say, oh, look at the Jews, look at these Jews, look at the way they act, look at their behavior and look at what they've done, they're ruining everything, they're destroying America and destroying, if you're going to do that, that's anti-Semitism. First of all, it's a lie. The Jews, for all the bad things that some of the bad Jews have done, America wouldn't be America without the Jews. It was the Jews that made America a superpower. It was the Jews that gave America the nuclear bombs that made America the most powerful nation militarily. Those were all, almost every single scientist in the Manhattan Project, almost all of them were Jewish. There were 40 scientists in that project. Almost every one of them was a Jew. The Jews gave America such massive military supremacy and technological supremacy and a huge edge in every area. It was the Jews that made America what America is. America would not be America. America would be a backwater country if not for the Jews. That is a fact. And the Jews in Hollywood, and I'm not talking about the Hollywood of today, the evil Hollywood of today. I'm talking about the Hollywood of the 1920s, 1930s, 1940s, who made great films, magnificent, powerful films. Those Jews, and that was, and they did control Hollywood in those years. Those films conquered the world, conquered the hearts and minds of the world, and made America the dominant cultural force on this planet. It was the Jews that did that. Without the Jews, that would not have happened. That would not have happened without the Jews. And because of that, America became a magnet for the European, for the other European immigrants who wanted to come here and wanted to also become part of this great, great nation. The Jews made America great. That is a fact. And to say, oh, the Jews, they spoil America and they're ruined, as if America was a great nation without the Jews, and then the Jews came along and spoiled everything, that's anti-Semitism and it's a lie. As much as I knock the Jews for the terrible things that the self-hating Jews do, that the evil self-hating ones do, as much as I knock them, let's never forget that the Jews are a blessing to the nations of the world. Without the Jews, not only would America not be America, the world would not exist. God would not have this world exist if he did not have a chosen people and a holy land and a holy temple that he's going to rebuild, where all nations are going to have to come and are going to have to make pilgrimages every year. If not for those things, and that's an eternal covenant in the Bible, if not for those things, the world would not exist without the Jewish people. The Jewish people are essential to the existence of the world. They're essential to the existence of all the Gentile nations. I will bless them that bless thee. All families of the world are blessed through Israel. In other words, Israel's the center of all the blessings and all the curses. So when the Jews are not doing right, it's a curse for the whole world. It's terrible for the whole world. That's true. And when the Jews are doing right, it's a blessing for the whole world. But let's remember that as a general concept, the Jewish people in general are a very sacred and holy people and a very sacred and holy concept. The fact that they're not living up to that, the fact that they're betraying, that most of them are betraying their destiny, is a terrible tragedy. But we should understand it from that perspective. The Jews will always be God's chosen people. The Jews will always be a special nation and the apple of God's eye. I'm not saying it, God says it in the Bible. When he says it's Brit Olam, an eternal covenant between him and the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God says it repeatedly throughout the Bible. And so anyone who goes against them, I don't care, even if 78% of them voted for Obama, and those 78% committed a terrible crime when they did that, a terrible sin, not only against America, but against their own people even worse. When those, even though they did that, the Jews, as a general concept, the existence of the Jewish people and the existence of Israel are very sacred concepts, and anyone who goes against that is going against God. And anyone who, in general, who, for instance, would say that the Jews in the media and in Hollywood are doing what they do because they want to help Israel, that's anti-Semitism, because that's a lie. That's the worst lie you can tell. These bad Jews in the media and in Hollywood are the worst enemies of Israel. They hate Israel. They hate the fact that they're Jewish. They're embarrassed to be Jewish. Those are the Jews that we have problems with. Those are the bad Jews. They're bad for the Jews. They're bad for the Gentiles. They're bad for everybody. They're not doing this because they want to advance the cause of Israel, like the anti-Semites say. The anti-Semites say that the Jews have power in the media and everything to help Israel. The Jews in the media are the worst enemies of Israel. They do everything they can to hurt and bury Israel. And to claim that they're doing this because the Jews, let's say, who have influence with Obama, that they're doing it because they want to influence Obama to help Israel. Are you kidding me? Obama's the worst enemy Israel could ever have. And the Jews, all these self-hating Jews, helped him get elected. So they're not doing this for Israel. And so we have to clarify that and understand that. These Jews that do these bad things are not loyal to the Jewish people, are enemies of their own people, are hurting their own people, are not doing it in service of Israel or any cause. If anything, they're the worst enemies of Israel. They're worse than all the Gentile anti-Semites in the world put together. They do more harm to Israel than all the Gentile Jew haters in the world put together. Now, I know that everything I said, it sounds complicated, it sounds mixed up and complicated, and because it's not an easy issue. There are complications to the issue. But anyone who's against Israel is an anti-Semite. That's right. If you're against the Jewish state and the right of the Jewish people to their homeland, after everything that happened to the Jewish people for thousands of years, and after God's promising to give them this land, and the fact that Israel is the most just cause you could ever find, surrounded by Muslims who want to destroy them, anyone who does not support Israel is an anti-Semite. And who wants to hurt Israel is an anti-Semite. So one of the first tests is, do you support Israel? And the next test is, what do you accuse the Jews of doing? And the next test is, do you distinguish between the good Jews and the bad Jews? There are a lot of good Jews in Israel. Do you make that distinction and understand that? And do you say, no matter what, I understand what the Bible commands all of us to do? That we must, in general, as a general concept, supporting the Jewish people and supporting Israel, that's something we have to do, even if obnoxious Hollywood and news media Jews in this country get on our nerves. Nobody hates them more than I do. But we have to distinguish between that and the cause of Israel and the cause of the good Jews and the cause of the destiny of the Jewish people, which is tied into the destiny of all nations. I know all of that was a little complicated, but I hope some of the lines were delineated there. Thank you, PMN. And now we go to a new member, Righteous Indian Gentile. Welcome to our forum and welcome to SJTF. Righteous Indian Gentile writes, and I quote, what do you think about the following countries? One, Albania. Albania is a Muslim country, predominantly Muslim country, overwhelmingly Muslim, that supported the Nazis during the Holocaust, that works to destroy the Serbs, who are the one people in the Balkans who were against the Nazis during the Holocaust, who faithfully fought against the Nazis. The Serbs are the people we support in the Balkans. And Albania is a country whose leaders and whose society supports drug dealing, prostitution rings, organized crime. I mean, from top to bottom, they're corrupt. And in every country where they live, they have corrupt gangs and organized crime and just do terrible things. So the truth is, Albania is a country that, in my opinion, does terrible things. And my view of Albania is very, 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 very negative. Two, Egypt, especially since the recent events of the ouster of Muslim Brotherhood, unquote. Yeah, they ousted the Muslim Brotherhood, but that doesn't mean that the people in power now, Assisi, and the people in power now are righteous. My family comes from Egypt. My family lived in Egypt for centuries. They are treacherous, hateful, violent, fanatic people who in 1 second will be your best friend, the next second stab you in the back and kill you. Egypt is one big mob of over 80 million people. Over 80 million people is one giant mob. They're very cruel people, and you know, they one minute, and the reason they're against the Muslim Brotherhood had not, is simply because the Muslim Brotherhood was ruining Egypt and was oppressing them. But that doesn't for a second mean that they are not committed to destroying America and Israel. They're not filled with envy and hate. They're a very cruel, envious, hateful people. And I'm referring to the vast majority of Egyptians who are Muslims. That is Egypt, and that's a country that I'm very familiar with, because of my background. Thank you, righteous Indian Gentile. And we go now to our great friend, Russian Leo 777, who writes, and I quote, as a senator, Barack Hussein Obama criticized Bush for not protecting us from avian flu. Now he keeps the borders wide open as if he wants Ebola pandemic, enemy, unquote. Absolutely. And not just that, Russian Leo. You know, he doesn't want to ban flights from African countries which have huge numbers of Ebola cases. A disease that is so contagious and so dangerous. And once it spreads, how do you stop it? He doesn't want to stop flights from those countries. Okay. It's horrible and evil. But this is the same Barack Hussein Obama and John Kerry who banned flights from Israel during the war against the Hamas terrorists in Gaza. They stopped flights to Israel in an attempt to pressure Israel to give in to all of Hamas's terrorist demands. And unfortunately, Netanyahu did give in, because he's a disgrace. He's a coward and a disgrace as a leader. But they stopped flights to Israel to choke off Israel's economy. They actually banned flights to Israel, Obama and Kerry. But they won't ban flights from African countries who have thousands and thousands of people infected with an Ebola virus that is so contagious that it can spread like wildfire? Unbelievable. What anti-Semites, what sick, evil people. And unfortunately, this may be part of the punishment that America's going to get for voting for Obama, because this was a terrible crime. When the American people voted for Obama, they committed a terrible, terrible crime. Terrible. Thank you, Russian Leo. And we go now to the great Da Vinci, who writes, and I quote, what is the best thing to help Christians trapped in territories controlled by ISIS, unquote? All Christians who live in Muslim countries, not just territories controlled by ISIS, they should get out. And I know it's not an easy thing to leave a country you lived in your whole life, and maybe you had people living there for centuries. But a Christian living in a Muslim country, that's crazy. At any time, circumstances can change, and they can cut your throat. That's what living under Islamic rule is all about. Christians should get out of Muslim countries. That's number one. Number two, you may say, well, okay, but now there are Christians who want to get out but are already trapped, who didn't get out in time and now they're trapped. The only thing I could say is, there are times when ISIS has allowed people to flee, has in fact told people to flee. There were times when they actually told people to leave. When that happens, Christians should take advantage of that and get out immediately. It is insane and foolish. Go to any non-Muslim country you can find. It's better than where you are now. They should get out. And get out as quickly as possible. I don't believe there are not many Christians in the sections of Syria and Iraq that are controlled by ISIS right now. I don't believe there are many of them left. There may be thousands. who call themselves Christians. I don't know if they're real Christians. That's another issue. But I don't know what to say except I say the same thing to them that I say to Jews who live in Iran. What, are you crazy? Why would you stay in Iran? The minute you have a chance to get out, you should get out. The minute you have a chance to get out. And if there's any opportunity, if ISIS at any time gives an opportunity for people to flee because they just want them out of the way, which has happened sometimes in some of these battles, they should take advantage of that. Other than that, I don't know what else to say, because I don't think the United States should be sending in soldiers, or other Western countries should be sending in soldiers to get killed in an intra-Muslim battle. When Muslims are fighting each other, I don't think the United States and Western countries should get in the way and have their soldiers get killed in order to protect Muslims. I don't think that's appropriate. I think that's crazy. Thank you, Da Vinci. And we go now to the great Maimonides, who writes, and I quote, Shalom Chaim, what are your thoughts on Ebola and the enterovirus D68 that is affecting school children, unquote. My thought is, it's amazing that Ebola and West Nile virus and AIDS all come from Africa, and still people don't get the message. We're still taught that Africa is the most wonderful place in the world. You go to university today, they'll teach you it's the cradle of civilization, it's so wonderful. I mean, you've got to be kidding me. It's the worst hellhole on the face of the earth. It's a disgusting, hideous continent. And flights from there should be banned. And people that come from there to countries like America and Israel should be sent back immediately. As far as the virus that's affecting school children, I don't know what the origin of that virus is, but I have a very, very funny feeling that it's somehow connected to the fact that this country is becoming a third world banana republic. We're getting an awful lot of viruses, an awful lot of new problems that are cropping up as Obama is opening up the borders and letting everybody in. Amazing at all the problems we're getting. I have a funny feeling that's also connected to this. Obviously, if school children are facing the danger of paralysis, God forbid, lo aleinu, shouldn't be upon us. Obviously, we want to help the children. But I think one thing that we definitely should do, we really, really must secure the borders and end this, all the third world sewage coming into the country freely. It's just insanity. Thank you, Maimonides. And I want to thank everybody for another program that I very much enjoyed doing. It was a very long program this particular week, because we did a lot of discussion on a lot of subjects involving Judaism. But I very much enjoyed doing the program. Until next week, shalom and chag sameach, happy holiday, happy Sukkot, and you should have a wonderful Sukkot. And again, I look forward to being with our great members on our forum as well. Until next week, shalom.